A very good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, and also friends in our midst. I couldn't sing much this morning, so I listened to all of you singing, and I must say that new lifers can really sing, right? We thank God you all have a good voice, and I pray that the Lord be pleased with our worship today as we bring our praises to Him, and also as we listen to His Word, seeking to understand as well as to obey it. May I invite you now to turn back to the scripture passage we read earlier. Please turn to Romans chapter 2. And as promised a few months ago, when I was preaching through 1 Corinthians chapter 8, that I will share a short series of study on conscience. And God willing, those are the topics that are listed in the newsline, which you can take time to read, and more importantly, to meditate upon the 30 verses in the New Testament that speaks about the conscience. This morning, I want to address, firstly, under conscience and its function, what exactly is conscience? What is conscience? I think most people probably think of the conscience as the shoulder angel. Jiminy Cricket in the Walt Disney story on Pinocchio says that a conscience is that small, still small voice that people won't listen to. But there's another picture which I mentioned earlier, and that is most of us would think of the conscience as the shoulder angel, and we see this in comic strips and films, often depicting an angel dressed in white on a person's right shoulder and a demon dressed in red, perhaps holding a pitchfork on the person's left shoulder, as we see in this figure. The angel, of course, represents the person's conscience, and the demon represents temptation. The angel attempts to persuade the person to do right, and the demon tempts the person to do wrong. Now, this picture resonates with many of us because we commonly experience internal conflicts that seem like voices in our heads, arguing about what to do in a particular situation. What should I do in this situation? Is it right for me to accept this or not? Thankfully, we are not left to popular perception in regard to conscience, because we have the Bible, the Word of God, to teach us what conscience is and what conscience is not. So I'm going to give you 10 points from a book I read, which I hope the contents of it, which I will summarize and organize in my presentation, will be helpful for us as we look at this short series. Conscience is a human capacity. To be human is to have a conscience. Animals don't have a conscience, even if they often seem to have. And I want to emphasize this. Animals don't have conscience. Although sometimes we think they do, they feel sorry, for example, when you scold them, you know, and then they crouch and like you know, feeling very repentful. But they don't have a conscience at all. Only humans. Secondly, conscience reflects the moral aspect of God's image. And it shouldn't surprise you and I that we have a conscience. Because God made us in His own image after His likeness, and our God is a moral God. So you and I must be moral creatures who makes moral judgments like our God. So in short, conscience is inherent in personhood. And we must not have the mistaken idea that it is the result of sin. It is not. And this means that Jesus, our Lord Jesus, who is fully human, has a conscience. But unlike our consciences, Jesus' conscience perfectly matches God's will, and He has never sinned against His conscience nor God's standard. Thirdly, conscience feels independent. So what ought to surprise us is that you and I would even care about the verdict of our conscience. I say that again. What ought to surprise us is that you and I would even care about the verdict of our conscience. In other words, our conscience acting like a judge, and we care about that. And we do care intensely, by the way, because you know that many have taken their lives because of a secret guilt, a sin that no one else knew except that impossible to suppress voice within the person. Others have gone mad or crazy, suffer mental illness from the telltale heartbeat of a guilty conscience. So conscience do feel independent, and it judges each of us. Now, no one knows why the conscience feels so much like an independent third party, but it probably has something to do with the relationship between two universal realities that Paul discusses in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2. In Romans 1, 19 to 20, Paul claims that all humans know intuitively by the witness of nature that God exists and He is absolutely powerful. And Romans 2, 14 to 16, the passage we read earlier, goes on to teach that everyone has a conscience, an imperfect but accurate enough version of God's will as standard equipment in our hearts. And then verse 16 makes a link between the conscience and the day of judgment. It tells us, firstly, if you look at verse 12, that God has given the law as His will and standards for living life that will please Him. So the Jews have the law, but the Gentiles do not. They were not given the law, and yet, you know, within them, they do certain things that are actually in the law. Why? Because God has put within their hearts His law, and that is what we mean by conscience. And ultimately, it is not conscience that is going to judge us, because verse 16 concludes that in the day when God shall judge the secrets of man, by who? By Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. And you understand this as I finish all the 10 points. So let us move on. Fourthly, conscience is a priceless gift from God. The conscience is a gift for our good. And it is something that God, not your mother or father or anyone else, gave you. Let us consider the sense of touch. We all know we have five senses, right? And the sense of touch is one of them. And that sense is a gift from God, which can function as a warning system to save you and I from great harm. If the tip of your finger lightly brushes the top of a hot stove, your nervous system reflexively compels you to pull back your hand. Why? So that you avoid more pain and harm. But if you do not have the sense of touch, consider how disastrous you'll be when you put your hand on the stove and you do not feel anything. All right? You will be hurt greatly. So similarly, the guilt that our conscience makes us feel should lead us to turn from our sin to Jesus Christ. And God gave you and I that sense of guilt for our good. Fifthly, conscience is an on-off switch, not a dimmer. You all know what a dimmer is, right? Some of you install dimmers for your lights so that you can tweak how bright you want your room to be or how dark. But conscience is not a dimmer, all right? It is an on-off switch. And by this, we mean that conscience is all about right or wrong, black or white. It doesn't do gray scale very well. It leads your thoughts to either accuse or even excuse you, as Romans 2:15 tells us, to pronounce guilt or innocence. That's what conscience does, right? Black and white, right or wrong, no grayscale at all. And because conscience wants to make such stark pronouncements, it is of utmost importance that you and I align our personal conscience standards with what God considers right and wrong. Otherwise, our conscience will pronounce guilty verdicts on matters of mere opinion. Six, your conscience is for you and you only. Conscience is personal. It is your conscience. Your conscience. It is intended for you and not someone else. And the conscience of others belong to them and not you. So this means that you must not force others to adopt your conscience standards. You understand? Because conscience is personal. Theirs is theirs, mine is mine. All right? So we use the word mind your own business, MYOB. And I want to use the word, the letters MYOC, mind your own conscience. Accepting this one principle will solve a large percentage of relationship problems inside and outside the church if we accept and recognize this. Seventh, no two people have exactly the same conscience. No two people have exactly the same. Even husbands and wives do not have exactly the same conscience. If everyone had the same conscience standards, we wouldn't need passages like Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8, which teach Christians with differing consciences how to get along in the church, isn't it? So no two people have exactly the same conscience. And the author of the book which I read used a figure of two persons called Ann and Bill. I'd like to show this diagram to you. The letters in the triangles stand for various rules of right and wrong. And though not identical, you will see that Ann and Bill's consciences overlap significantly in what they view as right and wrong. as you see in letters C, D, E, F, and others. So in fact, people usually agree much more in matters of conscience than they disagree. And differences in conscience, as I said earlier, can cause a significant percentage of conflicts in any church. And we will address this in subsequent study. Number 8, no one's conscience perfectly matches God's will except Jesus Christ. All right, except Jesus Christ. Of course, we all tend to assume that our own conscience standards line up with God's will. And returning to our example of Anne and Bill, the next figure or diagram superimposes God's righteous will over their consciences. And it turns out that neither Anne nor Bill's conscience perfectly matches God's will. And you will see that no person's conscience does, which means that we need to let this truth sink into our heart. So you see, the triangle of God's will superimposes over Bill and Anne's conscience, and their consciences will never perfectly match God's will and standard. No one except Jesus Christ, as I say. And next, as we come to understand God's revealed will more and more, which is given in His Word, which is why I emphasized early this year, we need to read our Bibles, right? If you have not read the Bible from cover to cover, you should begin to do it at least once. I think it is a shame for us to call ourselves as Christians and we have never read the Bible from Genesis all the way to Revelation at least one time in our life. Some of you I know have read many times like myself, but I'm continuing to read it because the Word of God is so rich and so deep, and every time you go into it, you see new insights and truths, and you gain greater understanding of the truths that you have previously been familiar with. And there are certain things that you probably miss that the Holy Spirit will illumine you and strike you as you can, as you systematically read and study His Word. So I want to encourage you to really carry on the reading. Now, by God's grace, I've been keeping to my schedule, and I'm already in Jeremiah, in the major prophets, and I'm in the New Testament, I've finished coming to Philemon, and I will be able to end reading the Bible in 1 year, from Genesis to Revelation. And I hope some of you are doing it. I see some nodding of heads. And if you complete it, as I promised, I'll give you a prize. But you must be honest. Conscience, huh? Listen to your conscience. Okay, be honest. So as we come to understand God's revealed will more and more, we will have opportunities to add rules to our conscience that God's Word clearly teaches, and to weed out rules in our conscience that God's Word treats as optional. And this will take a lifetime. All right, but we must work towards matching our conscience with the will and standards of God. Number 9, you can damage your conscience, just as you can damage your other 5 senses, isn't it? You can damage the gift of conscience, just as you can damage other gifts from God. And oddly enough, you and I can damage it in 2 opposite ways. Firstly, by making it insensitive, and secondly, by making it oversensitive. And we make conscience insensitive by developing a habit of ignoring its voice of warning, so that the voice gets weaker and weaker and finally disappears altogether. And Paul calls this a searing of the conscience. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. And such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been what? Seared as with a hot iron. So these liars know they are not teaching the truth, but they are not bothered by it because they have seared their what? Consciences. And secondly, we can make conscience oversensitive by packing it with too many rules that are actually matters of opinion, not right and wrong. And oddly enough, both kinds of damage to conscience can occur in the same person. After Paul described the conscience of false teachers as seared, he went on to say that those same false teachers also impose strict and unnecessary scruples about abstinence from food and marriage. 1 Timothy 4:3. So that's how we can damage our conscience. Making it insensitive or by making it oversensitive. And finally, there are two great principles of conscience that we need to take note. And the first is that God is the only Lord of conscience. Secondly, you should always obey your conscience. Let me explain. Let us start with principle number two. We should always obey our conscience. Even unbelievers sense deep in their hearts the importance of obeying conscience. The Bible teaches in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 that to go against your conscience when you think it is warning you correctly is always a sin in God's eyes. Always. Even if the action is not a sin and of itself. Why? Because perhaps your intention is to sin. But does this mean your conscience is always correct? And the answer is no. And before we go on to explain principle one and how it is linked to principle two, I want to use a story of Pinocchio to illustrate this. In the movie Pinocchio, how many of you have watched it? I'm sure when you were younger, you have watched this. And some of us who are older now, we watch with our children, if you have children or grandchildren. And Walt Disney gave us the song in this movie, Pinocchio, Give a Little Whistle, you remember? Which urged us to always let your conscience be your guide. Little Jiminy Cricket, very cute cartoon figure, isn't it? He says, always let your conscience be your guide to Pinocchio. But this is at best Jiminy Cricket's theology. All right, so be careful. For the Christian, the conscience is not the highest court of appeals for right conduct. The conscience is important. That's why we need to obey it. But it is not normative. Because as we have seen earlier, it is capable of distortion and misguidance. But though the conscience is not the highest tribunal of right or wrong, it is perilous to act against it. So Martin Luther trembled in agony at the Diet of Worms because of the enormous moral pressure he was facing. And when asked to recant from his writings, he included these words in his reply, "My conscience is held captive by the word of God. To act against conscience is neither right nor save, unquote. So you may get a little bit confused now, right? Because principle 2 says you should always obey your conscience. And yet, conscience is not the highest tribunal of right or wrong. But the fact is, if you think that your conscience is telling you to act correctly, you think it is, you should always obey it. Because to go against it is sin. So that brings me to principle number one, that God is the only Lord of conscience. Your conscience is not the Lord of itself. So you are not the Lord of your conscience, neither are your parents the Lord of your conscience, nor your pastors, nor fellow believers. Only God is the Lord of our conscience. And we need to remember that. And this means then that the second principle, obey your conscience, has one critical limitation. If God, the Lord of your conscience, shows you through his word that your conscience is registering a mistaken moral judgment, and if you believe he wants you to adjust your conscience to better match his will, then your conscience must bend to God's will. That's what it means by God is the only Lord of your conscience. Do you remember when Peter and the apostles were persecuted by the religious authorities in the book of Acts? They came together, they prayed to God, and they made an affirmation before God. And they says, we must obey God rather than men. And that holds true even when the man happens to be you or me. You must let God be the Lord, not yourself. If your conscience or mine is so sacrosanct that it is off limits even to God himself, what is that? Idolatry. Because you have raised conscience above God. That's idolatry. Idolatry is anything we put higher than God in our life. Let me give you an example from Scripture. And that is in Acts chapter 10. If you like to turn to it, you can quickly turn to it. Acts chapter 10, verses 9 to 16. And I will end with this example. In Acts chapter 10, we see that God gave Peter a vision before some of Cornelius' friends come to invite Peter to Cornelius' household to preach the gospel. Remember, the Jews despised the Gentiles. They would not even eat with them. They would not go into their house at all, right? Because they are unclean. They are dogs to the Jews. So they have this strong prejudice against the Gentiles. And God has to prepare Peter for the visit to the house of Cornelius to bring the gospel to his household. And he gave Peter a vision in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 to 16. And the vision consists of what? A certain vessel descending upon Peter, verse 11, as it had been a great sheet knit in the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of what? Four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill, and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times. and the vessel was received up again into heaven. And then Peter awoke. He wondered why this vision, and there was a knock on his door from Cornelius' messengers to invite him to the house. So you know the rest of the story. And Peter did not reject that invitation because God had prepared him. So the example here is this. Had Peter decided to listen to his conscience, "Hey, Lord, I've never eaten any unclean animals before. Don't ask me, all right, to do so." But God says, "Kill and eat, Peter. What God hath cleansed, don't anyone call it common." All right? And so by extension, the vision is to tell him to receive the Gentiles into his home. And had Peter disobeyed that, he would have committed a serious sin because God is the Lord of Peter's conscience. And Peter must adjust his conscience standards to match God's will in his life. So whenever obey conscience collides with obey God must come out on top every time. Every time. Thankfully, a Christian with a well-calibrated conscience will rarely have to make this choice. So we'll talk about conscience and its conflict in the next message, and then we'll look at how we can calibrate our conscience to match God's standard and will. And may God open our understanding and help us to adjust all those rules of conduct that are matters of opinion that we have put into our conscience that are not in His Word, to be willing to submit them to Him and to live according to what He instructs us. Let's pray. Eternal God, our loving Father, thank you for helping me share your word this morning. I pray that you will use this short series of study to help all of us understand the biblical teaching of conscience and how, as we learn about it and as we adjust our conscience standards to match your will, we will be able to reduce any tension and conflict that we may have, which are mere matters of opinion, not right and wrong, and not essential doctrines, so that we can live together in harmony, in peace, and in love, so that the world will truly marvel that here is a church that loves God, loves one another, and labors till Christ come in unity and in harmony. And we pray this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.